I hope you're not disappointed tonight, but we're going to enter into the last part of our current series that has been on Wednesday night, but hey, the series is called Flawed. It's all messed up. We haven't taught it all on Wednesdays. I've skipped nights because I've been away, and the preacher's definitely flawed. It's just, that's just unreal. But I hope you're not disappointed tonight. I do feel that the Lord has a word for this great church tonight. Just before you're seated, would you lift up your hands one more time? Lift up your voice and turn that prayer that we've been praying into a great praise, a praise of confidence and faith, a praise of rejoicing and victory, a praise of worship and adoration to the Lord. I worship you, God. I worship you, God. I worship you, God. Amen. You may be seated. Our series is called Flawed, mostly because it deals with two letters written by Paul to the great church in Corinth. But even though they were a great church, like most churches, they had some issues. And what we've been studying over the last several sessions is that despite their deficiencies, the church in Corinth was the perfect church for imperfect people. That's like our church. That's like every good church, because we're not a museum. We're a hospital. We're not a display case. We're an emergency ward. And we believe that hurting people can find help from the Lord in this place. And it doesn't matter who they are or where they've come from or what they've done. And so Corinthians is pretty important. Corinthians, that church started in Corinth when Paul ministered there for about 18 months, and God gave him this amazing promise. And in Acts 18, God said to Paul, "Don't be afraid, you speak, and don't hold your peace, because I am with you, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Now, that statement, Paul went through some stuff in Corinth. Paul went through some persecution, but they couldn't touch what was inside of Paul. In the middle of all the opposition, no man will set on thee to hurt thee. They can't stop you, Paul. They can't slow you down. Why? Because I have much people in this city. So what we've been studying, if you haven't had a chance to be with us on Wednesday night, it was after Paul's departure that the church developed some significant issues. Many of them were caused by the Corinthians allowing the sin of their city to influence their beliefs and their behavior. And see, when God's people, God's wonderful, awesome people, when they don't walk in the Spirit, your old carnal flesh nature is just waiting below the surface to try to reassert itself, and the result can be tragic. And so that's exactly what happened in this church. And we've gone through the letter. Paul had to deal with so many issues in this one letter. He had to deal with the celebrity of a few preachers and the carnality of many saints. He had to deal with the disunity of the congregation, and he had to deal with the immaturity of its members. He had to deal with the immorality of people in the church and the absolute depravity in the city. He had to deal with Christians who had far too much animosity in the court system. They were taking each other to court, and yet they had so little love in the church. He dealt with a lack of generosity toward leaders and a lack of humility toward each other. He dealt with a lack of respect for the body's diversity and the ministry's authority. They weren't respecting those God had given them for leadership. And then he dealt with a lack of sensitivity toward their culture and a lack of sensitivity toward spiritual gifts in services. And we've done all of that. But that's what brings Paul to a checklist that he gives them. He said, here's how we need to live as Christians together serving God. We need to have unconditional love, agape, charity, one for another. And we often read this passage at weddings, but if any couple really lives by these principles, your marriage will be blessed and your family will be blessed. And it's not just couples and marriages, it's any kind of relationship. If you love God unconditionally, you won't sin against him. But if you love others unconditionally, you won't sin against them. And so Paul gives them kind of a checklist. He said, love, it suffers long, it's kind, it envies not, it doesn't vaunt itself up, it's not puffed up, it doesn't behave itself unseemly, it seeks not its own, it's not easily provoked. There's a principle, not easily provoked. It thinks no evil, it rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I don't know if I'm talking to somebody and somebody in your life has let you down. Let me tell you two things. First of all, if they've let you down, you can keep loving them through the love of God that is shed abroad in your heart. Doesn't matter what they've done. Let me tell you something else. When they let you down, when they walk out, Jesus never lets you down, and Jesus never walks out. And so that's why we serve him. And so it's been a beautiful, powerful letter so far. But I got to tell you, the issues are still not over. It's just one kind of a church, I'm telling you what. Paul received several questions from the believers in Corinth, and some of them had to do with something called the resurrection. Now, Roman culture had different ideas about death and the afterlife, and it appears that what had happened was the churches started to blend some of the Christian truth they knew with some of the cultural perspectives they were exposed to. And that's happening every day, all day long, all the time in our world today. That Christians who go to churches, they get more of their theology from movies and miniseries about religious things than they do from the Word of God. And it's very, very dangerous because that's a different Jesus. That's a different church. That's a different Bible that culture is presenting. And if you read some of that stuff, if you watch some of that stuff, if you're exposed to some of that stuff, you need to have a good apostolic biblical filter, because other than that, you'll start to develop a picture of Jesus that when pastor preaches about Jesus, you think, well, he's not right. But he is right, because he's preaching the Jesus of the Bible, and you've watched the Jesus of the whatever. And so it's really important. And this is what had happened in Corinth. It had gotten so far, they were so impacted by all the random ideas about death and the afterlife from their culture that some of the people in the church were even starting to say, well, I don't think there's a resurrection because I watched it on The Chosen. There, I got it out. Okay, so we can move on. So one final time, Paul wades in to correct their theology. One final time. But he's so awesome. Before he talks about their resurrection, he can't help himself. He writes about Jesus' resurrection. Because there is no resurrection for us if it is not for Jesus' resurrection. And so he starts at the foundation with the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Someone say the gospel. Paul said, this is what I preach to you. This is what you receive when I came to Corinth. This is how you're standing before God. This is how you're saved. But you got to keep in memory what I preached to you, lest you have believed in vain. And then, how powerful. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. God gave this to me, and I gave it to you. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. That is, according to Paul, the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached. That is the only saving message. But the word gospel comes from a Greek word, euangelion, and that means good news. So you'll often hear people say the gospel is the good news. That's true. But euangelion means more than just passing someone a gracious gift. It literally means a sacrifice offered in thanksgiving for good tidings having come. It comes from the Roman world. When their armies went out and conquered another nation, and the general and all his soldiers and the chariots and the horses all came back, they would have a parade in the streets. And the streets would fill with celebration, and there'd be banners and there'd be cheers and music and people celebrating and dancing. What were they doing? They were giving a sacrifice of celebration in honor of those people that brought the good news that we were victorious and we conquered. So that's where the word gospel comes from. And basically the easiest way I could explain it is it's a circular word. So the gospel is not just that Jesus did this and this and this for you. The Bible is Jesus did this for you, so you need to respond to that. You need to accept that. You need to obey that. And when you complete that circle and there is a response, a sacrifice in honor to what has been given, that is now the gospel. It closes the loop. So the gospel is not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's the good news, but the gospel is also our response to that good news. In other words, we obey the plan of salvation. So, quite literally, without a biblical response, the gospel is incomplete in your life. So let me be very clear, and sometimes when we're very clear, that doesn't set well with people. But let me be very clear, because it's important in this day and age when we face what the Corinthians faced, all kinds of false ideas floating around, it's important to be very clear. Everybody's cheering you on when you spout all this random gobbledygook about Jesus. He loved the world and he gets us and all of this stuff. Everybody is on that page. But if you ever say what Jesus said, if you ever say what he told his apostles to preach, then that draws lines, and people don't like lines. They just want everybody to be okay. And we want everybody to be okay too, and we know how to get everybody okay for all eternity, and that's why we preach what Jesus said, and we preach what his apostles did. Everybody still okay? You might need to take a deep breath. Okay, so here we go. John 3:16, beautiful, lovely verse. That alone is not the gospel. It is the motivation behind the gospel. For God so loved the world. Ephesians 2:8 alone is not the gospel. It is the power behind the gospel. By grace are you saved. So John 3:16 tells us about God's love. Ephesians 2:8 tells us about God's grace. And what did God's love and God's grace do exactly? Well, they gave us a great gift. God so loved the world that he gave. For by grace are you saved. It's not of works. It's not of your own. It's the gift of God. So God's love and God's grace gave us a gift. And what exactly is that gift? It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, which is the provision for the gospel. For God so loved that he gave. By grace are ye saved. It is the gift of God. God's love and God's grace gave us that gift. But even that doesn't help us until we receive the good news through our obedience to the gospel. And you don't have to wade very far into the first day of church history before you find out how to do that. Then Peter said unto them, repent. Apply the death of Jesus to your life and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Apply Jesus' burial to your life and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Apply the resurrection power of Jesus to your life. I am so grateful to be part of a church that still gets that and understands that, but doesn't just understand it for us. We're trying to share it with a city and a province and a nation and a world that's lost. And next, Paul lists all the people who actually saw Jesus with their own eyes after his resurrection, because his resurrection is the proof of the gospel. If you can raise yourself up from the dead by your own power, that's the proof of what you did. So Peter saw the Lord, Cephas, along with the 12, along with another 500 disciples, along with James, along with several other apostles. And then Paul says that last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Because I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not even meet to be called an apostle, because I have a different history than all those guys. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. I had a lot of catching up to do. I had a lot of ground to make up. Yet it was not me, but it was the grace of God that was in me. Paul says, I was born out of due time. And he uses a Greek word, ektroma. And it means an untimely birth or a miscarriage or born wounded. So here's what Paul just said. In this great family of God, among all these great apostles, I was born last and I was born least. I shouldn't have anything. I shouldn't be anything because I was born wounded. I came into God's family with some baggage in my life. I persecuted the church. I killed Christians. I am the least of the apostles. I'm the least of all the saints. I'm the chiefest of sinners. So here's my point. Anything I do, anything I have, or anything I am, it is all because of the grace of God. Anything I do, anything I have, anything I am, is all because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that got in me and lives in me and sustains me. And I would say there's a whole host of people in this room tonight that have a very similar testimony. I don't deserve to be here. I shouldn't be here. I wouldn't have been here. But the grace of God reached me. And anything I am, anything I ever do, anything I ever have, it is the goodness of God to me. Oh my. Huh. Paul says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, if we preach that, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? What's going on? What are you saying? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Paul says, don't you understand? You're all saying that there's no resurrection and when we die, that's the end and we go to the grave and that's enough and there's nothing after this and there's no afterlife. You've listened to your culture and they've colored your understanding of death and the afterlife and the resurrection. Don't you get it? If there's no resurrection for us, what you're saying is there was no resurrection for Jesus. You've missed the entire point. You've missed the proof, the promise, the power of the gospel. Without the resurrection, Jesus is still in the grave. Without the resurrection, all our preaching is powerless. Without the resurrection, every preacher you've ever heard is a liar. Without the resurrection, your faith is pointless. Without the resurrection, saints are still sinners. And without the resurrection, all of the dead saints in God, they've perished and we'll never see them again. But I'm so glad to tell you that there was a resurrection and there's going to be a resurrection because he lives, we shall live also. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If all we have is an imaginary story to give us a temporary hope, if all we have is a legendary Savior to give us some momentary relief, if everything we believe dies at the mortuary and ends at the cemetery, well then, we are of all men most miserable. But look at that next verse. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. The good news is, Paul says, Christ is risen. He's not just risen 2,000 years ago at a lonely grave on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's risen in his power right this minute. He's here by his power in this service. He's here in the resurrection power of the Holy Ghost. Oh my goodness. And not only that, he is like the feast of first fruits. He rose first. But the church rises next. You see, you don't understand. You think the most important thing on your calendar is your doctor's appointment next Thursday. But God's next big important appointment is the rapture of the church. when the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain, we're going to meet them, join him in the air, meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. See, the next big date on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. It's when he returns for his bride. Oh my. He rose first. That's an incontrovertible fact. But here's something else. We rise next. The next big thing on God's agenda is calling his precious saints, pioneer preachers, faithful church members from the grave. They're going to rise in a new body, and we're going to join them, and that day's going to be glorious, and that day's not going to be too far away, I don't think. But whenever it is, and whatever moment of whatever day it happens, it is a fact. Because he lives, we shall live also. Because he rose, we shall rise also. My. Paul tries to get him to see how illogical it is for the oneness apostolic church in Corinth to not believe in the resurrection. He says in verse 29, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they," everyone say they, he's not talking about apostolics, he's talking about pagans. "Why are they baptized for the dead? And why stand we," everyone say we, now he's talking about apostolics, "why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Paul said, if there's no resurrection, think, if there's no resurrection, why do even pagan religions go through rituals like baptism for the dead? It's because even pagans who don't know the one true living God, they understand there's something beyond the grave. Even pagans get that. Don't you get it? Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has placed a sense of eternity deep in the human heart, and we can't ever get away from it. It doesn't matter how big you get, how important you are, how much money you have, how well connected you are, what kind of job you have, there's always going to be an empty, aching void in your soul until you meet this Jesus, because God put a sense of eternity in your heart, and it always nags at you. There's got to be something more to life than this. There's got to be something more to life than this job. There's got to be something more to life than this bank account. And that's God in your heart saying, there's something after this life. There's something beyond the grave. Paul said, even pagans get that. And we can't ever get away from it. He said, and if there's no resurrection, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If there's no resurrection, do you think I'm a fool? Why would I endure all this persecution if there's no resurrection? Why would I risk my life to preach the gospel if there's no resurrection? Why would we build buildings and have churches and hire pastors and have staff and do outreach and have church services if there's no resurrection? Why would we even bother? But I'm glad to tell you, Christ is risen from the dead. So there is a point to all of this. We've got a world to save. We've got a world to reach because of the resurrection. But see, they'd watched one too many episodes of whatever the religious miniseries was in Corinth at the time. And they were confused about the resurrection. And so Paul wades into some of the confusion. In verse 35, he says, but some man will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Because see, they had all kinds of ideas from the Greco-Roman world. Paul said, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body that shall be. You just sow bare grain in the earth, and it might be wheat or some other grain. But God gives it, that seed, a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Paul says to them, this is cool, he's so smart. He said, if you want to understand the resurrection, go outside and look at your garden. Then you'll understand the resurrection. Here's what he says. The seed can't live as a plant until it first dies in the ground. The seed doesn't resemble the plant that will eventually grow. Every seed is unique, so every plant is unique. The seed dies in the dirt, but the plant rises and lives in the air. Paul said, you want to understand the resurrection? Look at your garden. Someday we're going to be planted. If the Lord tarries his coming, we're all going to be planted in the ground. We call it a funeral. God calls it a planting because there's something after the grave. This life living for Jesus does not dead end at the cemetery. It ends on streets of gold. Whew, my goodness. I'm sorry, having a little Bible study with you tonight. Paul said in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. The next part of your life is far longer and far, far greater than the part you're living now. So if the part you're living right now is a little difficult right now, you just hang in there, because if you're serving Jesus, the greatest, longest, best part of your life is not here. Your best life is not on earth. Your best life is on streets of gold. Oh my goodness. I've got 1,000 old songs rushing through my head right now. When the redeemed are gathering in, washed like snow and free from all sin, how we'll shout and how we'll sing when the redeemed of the Lord are gathering in. Paul's saying to Corinth, don't you fall asleep listening to your culture telling you this is all there is. And it's not really like that. You believe in the gospel that I brought to you. There will be a resurrection. If Jesus rose, we're going to rise. If Jesus lives, we're going to live. Paul said there is a natural body and there is also a spiritual body. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, nobody else can do this, but teachers can do this. They can get anointed over charts. So here we go. You can't get anointed over charts. You don't have it, but I can get anointed over charts. I'm a teacher. Paul said, your mortal body. Everybody do this. That's your mortal body. It's perishable. It's sown in corruption. It's not perfect. It's sown in dishonor. You got some sin in your past. It's sown in weakness. You have trials and struggles and all kinds of mess. It's just a natural body. You are the first Adam. You're in the line of the first Adam. And you have in you, though, a living soul. It's going to exist somewhere forever. But there's an immortal body. Whew. It's imperishable. Someday it's going to be raised in incorruption. It's going to be raised in glory. It's going to be raised in power. You ever felt powerless down here? Got some kind of situation and you feel powerless? Your new body's going to be raised in power. It's a spiritual body, and it's not made in the same form as the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. No, it's made in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. He's the last Adam. And the Bible says he was a quickening spirit. So Paul's trying to tell them the resurrection is the entire point and proof and promise and power of the gospel. The first Adam was made a living soul. Your soul is the unique part of you. It's the part that makes you you. In your soul, a living soul, it's going to exist somewhere forever, but it's a soul. In your soul is your personality, your memories, your will, everything, your intellect, everything that makes you you is in your soul. And so the first Adam, he was made a living soul. Some would say, that's us. The last Adam, Jesus, he was made a quickening spirit. Somebody say, that's Jesus. He's a quickening spirit. Now, that's bad news, because Jesus was different than us. We're just a living soul. He's a living soul, plus he's a quickening spirit. See, there was something inside of Jesus that had never lived in a body before that moment. It was God robed in flesh. So he wasn't just a living soul. He was also a quickening spirit. And that's bad news, Because Jesus was different than us. He was more than us. He was better than us. And so that's an impenetrable wall. I'm just a living soul, but Jesus is a quickening spirit. And so he lives in heaven, but I'm stuck here on earth because I'm just a living soul. But there's some good news here, because if his spirit can ever get inside of you, then it can change you too. Here's what Paul wrote to the Romans. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, if it ever gets in you, if it ever lives in you, if it ever dwells in you, watch, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. The Holy Ghost is not some little added blessing that makes you talk in tongues every once in a while when you get emotional. The Holy Ghost is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is the power that raised up Jesus' body from the grave in Jerusalem. That same power now lives in me. That same power now lives in you. And because of that power living in you, it'll quicken your mortal body. Guess what? Now I qualify to go to heaven. I've got his quickening spirit inside of me. It is not my intellect that's going to lift me off the ground on rapture day. It's not my great faith. It's not my good deeds. On rapture day, let me tell you what's going to happen. Take one step on Main Street, take the next step in the air, and take the third step on streets of gold. How does that happen? Because inside of me, what you can't see is there's a quickening spirit. It's ready. It's trigger ready. All we have to hear is the sound of a trumpet. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that quickening spirit is going to activate in every spirit-filled believer, and we're going to be gone out of here and sailing through the air. What a day that's going to be. Oh my. I'm sorry, a little Bible study for you tonight. Death is our greatest fear, and death is our last enemy. That's what the Bible says. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Because you see, death is so terrifying. It is physical, it is spiritual, and it is eternal. So in its widest sense, in the widest, biggest sense of that word, death encompasses all of the miseries and all of the penalties that entered our world through sin. Death came by sin. So there's physical death. Physical death is what happens when your spirit and your soul, the eternal part of you and the unique part of you, when your spirit and your soul are separated from your body, that's physical death, and we have a funeral. But then there's spiritual death. It's worse. Spiritual death separates your spirit and your soul. Your spirit, the eternal part of you. Your soul, the unique part of you. It separates your spirit and your soul from God. There are millions of people walking around our planet right now who are physically alive but spiritually dead. Their spirit and their soul is separated from God. That's why they think like they do. That's why they hate godliness, righteousness, and morality. Don't get mad at them. Get mad at the devil and pray for them. Don't get on Facebook and blast them. Get in prayer on your knees and blast the power of hell. It's not their fault. They don't know. That's why we're here. That's why we have a church. That's why we preach the gospel, is because we've got the answer to spiritual death. Because there's one more thing coming, and it's irreversible. It's called eternal death. And eternal death separates man's spirit and soul from God forever. And that's what we have to avoid for as many people as we possibly can. It's why we send missionaries. It's why we give offerings. It's why we preach sermons. It's why we have prayer meetings. It's why we are witnesses, because we're trying to keep people from experiencing that irreversible, eternal death. Now, I've got good news for you tonight. The power of the gospel is the remedy for every kind of sin. I don't care what you've done. The gospel is the remedy for every kind of sin. And the power of the resurrection is the remedy for every kind of death. There's a lot of dead people walking around because they're physically alive but spiritually dead. But there's a resurrection power in the gospel. It can lift them out of addiction. It can lift them out of perversion. It can lift them out of debauchery. It can lift them out of darkness and bring them into His marvelous light. The power of the resurrection is the remedy for every single kind of death. And then Paul launches, "Behold, I show you a mystery. You've been listening to too many opinions from your culture. So let me explain this to you one more time. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to go by way of the grave. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." It's shall, not might. The Apostle Paul absolutely defies sin and the curse and death and the grave, the devil and hell itself, when he writes these next words. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death, the grave, hell is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Paul said, if the worst case scenario unfolds and you die, that is still not the end of you if you're a child of God. So you can look in the face of death and hell and the grave and fear and say, "Death, where's your sting? Jesus took the sting out of death. Grave, where is your victory? Jesus snatched victory out of the jaws of the grave." Because when a child of God dies, you don't go into the realm of the devil. You don't go into the realm of death and hell. You go into the arms of Jesus, and there's coming a great resurrection day. You talk about a family reunion when the redeemed of all ages and stages are going to rise to meet Him in the air. Oh my, thank you, Jesus. You say, you know, we miss them. They're gone. They're gone from here. They're not gone. They're just gone from here. I go on a trip and I get on a plane, and I don't like planes. Anyway, get on a plane. Fly away, and I miss everybody at home so much. I'm gone. I don't like being gone, but I'm gone not for good. I'm just gone temporarily. They're not gone for good, brothers and sisters. They're just gone temporarily. I read something. You know what? These things are useful for something. Let me see if I can find this real quick. I thought this was so powerful. It's amazing. I am standing on the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the moving breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength. I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and sky come to mingle with each other. And then someone at my side says, "There, she's gone." Gone where? Gone from my sight. That is all. She's just as large in mast, hull, and spar as she was when she left my side. And she is just as able to bear her load of living freight to her destined port. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone says, "There she's gone," there are other eyes watching her coming and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, "Here she comes." You see, this is not the end. This is only the beginning. This is not the final act. This is the prologue. Your greatest life is someday in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. Whoa. Just time out. Would you lift up a praise to the Lord for a second? I'm almost finished. Oh, yes, 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 yes. thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Oh, my. The resurrection, brothers and sisters, is why we have hope beyond this life. It's why we have peace in the midst of our pain. It's why we have joy in the midst of our trials. It's why we can endure temptation. And it's why we keep working for the Lord. Paul says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Don't let the devil push you back, push you around, take you out of the church. Be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Anything you've ever done for Jesus, you're going to get a reward for it someday. Anything you've ever done to serve God, you're going to get a reward for it. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Paul signs off in chapter 16 with some random but very powerful exhortations. He kind of starts, his mind must have gone back to that moment when God spoke to him in Acts 18, when he had just come to Corinth and he was planting that church. And God said, I have much people in this city. And Paul said in his closing chapter, 1 Corinthians, he said, for a great door and effectual is open unto me. It's an effective door. It's going to be a lot of results from this door. And there are many adversaries. That is the word of God to every great church, just like our church. There's a great door. There's an effective door. It's going to have a lot of impact for the kingdom of God, and it's open to us. But if you think just because God opened a door that suddenly it's everybody sitting back in their hammock and there's never going to be any struggles. Sometimes when God opens the door, the struggles ramp up. It's because the devil is scared of an apostolic church. So you don't need to be put off by the struggle. Paul said, God opened a great door, an effectual door, and there's many adversaries. So I'm going to concentrate not on the adversaries, not on the problems, not on the trials, not on the tests. I'm going to concentrate on the door. God's given us a door to reach our city. God's given us a door to preach the gospel. It doesn't matter what the government does. God's given us a door. If there's new adversaries next month, God's still given us a door. I have much people in this city. Paul's labored in Corinth, and he's writing from Philippi, and he's heading to Ephesus at this moment. But regardless of the place, he has lived this spiritual principle. With great opportunity comes great opposition. It always happens that way. So don't let the opposition scare you, because the opportunity is worth the opposition. Now, I'm closing. Somebody come back and just play something soothing, maybe help us. Paul invested his life and his ministry in the next generation. One third of the New Testament is either written to Timothy or it's from Paul and Timothy. One third of the New Testament. And so here he's signing off this letter. He's dealt with all kinds of problems. This is a fractured church. It's a flawed church. But he's signing off and he says, there's something important I want to tell you. And I'd like to say it to our church tonight. Paul said, I want you to know how to receive young ministers. You say, Paul, after all this, you want to tell it? Yes, because that's the future. So he says, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So here's what Paul says about young ministers to Corinth. When you have young ministers who are just starting to make those first fledgling efforts to preach and to serve and to lead and to teach, as Paul said, put them at ease and cheer them on. Paul said, Let Timothy operate among you like I do. Let them operate in spiritual authority like the elders. Now, I know, because I'm old. I'm married to someone who's not, but I am old. Now, here's the thing. Paul said, let them operate in spiritual authority like the elders. I know we look at them and we think young. We look at them and we think inexperienced. Do you know why Corinthians is in your Bible? So you don't end up having a little favorite preacher fan club in your life. You know what? I don't just love it when my favorite preachers preach the gospel. I love it when anybody preaches the gospel. I don't just love it when the elder teaches the Bible study. I love it when anybody teaches the Bible study. Paul said, put them at ease and cheer them on. He said, let them operate in spiritual authority like the elders. Honor their hard work and honor their ministry. He says, you defend them against criticism from others. Don't you join the chorus of criticism. They're young. There's a legendary story, comes from the Bible school right here in town, where Brother Dudley, our esteemed elder, looked at some young preachers acting the fool, playing around. I don't know if they were playing outside or inside, playing a game. I don't even remember. He looked, a couple of elders talking, and they said, there's not a preacher among them. Well, I think all of those men served on the district board. One of them was our district superintendent. Defend them against criticism from others, because you don't know what God may do with them in their future or in their present. There are some young men and women in this church that you don't understand because you only see them here. They have a powerful witness on their job. They have a powerful witness on their job. And Paul said, and send them out to minister with your blessing. Just do that. Everywhere I go. Happened again in California Friday. People, precious people, pastors, saints, come running. Oh, CCC. Can we take a selfie? I'm so tired of selfies. Can we take a selfie? Tell Pastor Jack we said hello. Tell CCC we watch. What a blessing it is to be part of a church before whom God has set an open door. I know there's many adversaries, many obstacles, and some opposition. I know that. That's part of life, folks. But God set before us an open door. And part of that open door is some of the young men and young women that God has brought. You raised them. Don't criticize them. You raised them. They watched you worship. If you don't like their worship, they watched you. You don't like how they pray, they're taking an example off of you. Cheer them on, Paul said. Affirm them. Get behind them. Send them out to minister with your blessing. And then he winds up the book. It's pretty close to the end. And it needs to be close to the end tonight, I know. Let all your things be done with charity, with love, with unconditional love. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Paul said, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Paul said, in the church, let me level with you, Corinth. We have some serious defects in this church. This is a flawed church. Some of the stuff that you've allowed in your church and in your conversations and among you, it should never have been allowed. You got some major issues. So here's how we're going to solve that. Let everything be done with unconditional love. And furthermore, don't follow the example of the critics. Don't follow the example of the backsliders. Don't follow the example of those that they're not dead in the grave yet, but they're sure dead in the service. Don't follow them. He said, follow the example of saints who have addicted themselves to serving. We've got some saints in this church who are addicted to serving. I don't even know how they take it. We have events and just throw stuff at them and they just come through in the crunch, and it's just amazing because they've addicted themselves to serving. Paul said, if you want an example, Follow people like that, because that is how flawed churches become fantastic churches. That's how churches with issues and problems and struggles become churches with influence and reach and growth. When we love each other and when we follow those who are servant-hearted. What a book. 1 Corinthians is a mess. Until you get to the end and Paul swings it around and says, you know what? This isn't the last incarnation of the church you're going to see. There's another day coming and you're going to see the church in all her perfection and all her beauty and all her radiance forever in the presence of God. So in the meantime, could we just love each other and cheer each other on and follow the example of the faithful, and we're going to make it and we're going to have revival. Because there's a great door of opportunity open to us. I know there's adversaries. Would you forget about the adversaries and concentrate on your God? He's bigger than all of that. Would you stand with me right now? Thank you for allowing me to teach you on a Sunday night. I hope that didn't mess up your weekly schedule and your spiritual rhythms all off for days. Would you reach over to somebody near you? Would you lay your hand on their shoulder right now? And would you please just begin to pray? Thank you for praying silently, but would you pray out loud right now? Lift up your voice for a minute. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. I love you, Jesus.